There's so many church denominations that are available to choose from and search through on the internet that it can be either easy for someone to find a church to attend, or it could be daunting to make the choice. Someone is most likely to find the United Church of God by searching the web for some aspect of Bible truth. For example, people who have come to the understanding that they should keep the Sabbath will probably search for a Sabbath-keeping church. They would do a web search for such a church. And I've known some people that actually have come to our congregations based on that search. I didn't learn about the church through the internet. When I was interested in the church, it was back in the 1970s, so there was no internet then. At that time, I heard a radio broadcast. As a matter of fact, it was on KGO radio at the time, and Gardner Ted Armstrong was broadcasting, and he was on I heard the first message was about the real Jesus, the truth about Jesus versus what the world commonly believes about Jesus. And so I had been interested about non-biblical things. I was really interested in the Middle East concerning the Great Pyramid. But he said some things that got my attention and made me curious. So I listened for several weeks, and eventually he talked about a subject that I wanted to dig more deeply into. So I sent for a booklet, and I'm not sure what that was, but one booklet led to another because they all made sense. They were talking about scriptures, Bible scriptures, and I'd look up the scripture, and sure enough, it was what they said it was. And I had some Bible knowledge, but not a lot. So eventually, I heard about a booklet that Herbert Armstrong had published called Where is the True Church? In that booklet, he examined some important Bible doctrines about the church pointing out scriptures that describe what the New Testament church would believe and some other aspects about the church. So, among those doctrines, if somebody did a search now on the internet, taking one of those Bible subjects, they might come upon a link that has our name on it, the United Church of God. So I'm going to review in this message some key points that someone might look for that would identify God's true church. I'm going to look at 6 points for such identity, and I'll just briefly name them now, and I'll go through them one at a time. So the true church keeps God's Sabbath. I think that's one of the key scriptures and key doctrines that we would have in common with someone with such a belief. The second one would be the true church preaches the gospel message. So a lot of churches claim to preach the gospel, but we look more deeply into just what is the gospel. The true church has God's name. If you look carefully about descriptions of the church, it always has the same name in the Bible. The true church believes in one creator, God. It believes in keeping God's law, and it teaches God's plan of salvation. So this message is titled, Where is the True Church? A person could begin their search anywhere among those 6, or there's many more doctrines they could begin with, but I think the one that, like I said, that people generally start out with that's different about us than most other Christian churches is the Sabbath. And as I mentioned, people have told me. I'd ask somebody that would start attending one of our congregations, what brought you here? Well, they believed that they had to keep the Sabbath, so they started looking for a Sabbath-keeping church. God told ancient Israel that his Sabbaths were a sign that showed the people were his people. Exodus 31:13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the true church observes the fourth commandment to keep the weekly Sabbath. And it observes that Sabbath on the seventh day. That's an important distinction. I think there's a lot of churches that know about that fourth commandment and they think they're keeping the Sabbath, but they keep it on some other day other than the seventh day. Jesus instructed the Pharisees about the Sabbath in Mark 2:27-28. It's just one or a couple of sentences, but let's look there, because he told the Pharisees where the Sabbath came from, or some important information about it. Mark 2:27-28. So it says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And the term Son of Man is how Jesus often described himself. And I believe that term actually was used in Daniel to refer to the Messiah. So there are several Bible references that show Jesus and the apostles kept the Sabbath. The true church observes and keeps the holy days that are given in Leviticus 23. So the Sabbath is a holy day. It occurs weekly, but there are single holy days that occur throughout the year. And Scripture shows Jesus and the New Testament church kept or acknowledged the holy days. I'll just go over these briefly. Each one could take a whole message to study, but the Passover instructions are given in John 13, pretty much the whole chapter, at least 1 through 30. Luke 22, starting in verse 7, there's a passage describing the Passover. The next in the chronological order through the year would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's two holy days, the first day and the last day of a seven-day section of days. And Paul instructed us to keep it in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. The apostles kept Pentecost in Acts 2. We heard about that in the first message. Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. They were gathered in one place observing Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets is acknowledged in about three places, Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and in Revelation 11. I don't think it shows the disciples keeping the Feast of Trumpets, but it's acknowledged. The Day of Atonement was a fast day, it still is, and the fast part of it was acknowledged as a time reference in Paul's travels in Acts 27:9. And the Feast of Tabernacles is described in pretty good detail in John 7, all the way from John 7, chapter 7, to chapter 9. The Feast of Tabernacles itself is in verses 1 and 2 of John 7, and then verse 8, then verse 10, and then verse 14. So the holy days portray the events of God's plan of salvation as they unfold through the history of the New Testament church. I have heard Jewish people, learned Jewish people, including rabbis, talk about the holy days, and they don't understand that they actually lay out and portray God's plan of salvation. And the true church does. Passover represents Jesus Christ's sacrifice, paying for mankind's sins. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents Jesus Christ's body and blood that provides healing of mankind's ills and forgiveness of mankind's sins. Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church. And that's what makes it possible for the first group of converted Christians, again, we heard about that in the first message, to join God in his family, in his kingdom. The Feast of Trumpets represents Christ's return to earth as King of Kings. And the Day of Atonement represents Satan being bound and cast into a bottomless pit, which will bring peace on earth under Christ's rule during the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennium when Christ will establish his kingdom on earth. And then finally, the eighth day, which it follows the first seven of Tabernacles, that represents the white throne judgment when all mankind, not included in the group of first fruits, and those during the millennium will be resurrected and given opportunity to enter God's family and kingdom. So that's the first point. And there was a lot of material on about the Sabbaths, not so much on some of these other points. So the second point is that the true church preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus and the apostles preached. Jesus commissioned his church to preach the gospel, which is translated means good news, to the world. In Mark 16:15, it reads, "And he said to them," talking about Jesus, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So the church is obligated to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus and the apostles taught. And I have a reference of Galatians 1:8, which reads, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And so the true church preaches that true gospel based on other scriptures that describe what it is. Matthew 24:14 reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." This is one of the signs that the church has been looking for and they're waiting for, because it is an identifying sign of when the end time will come. But we don't know when preaching of the gospel will be satisfied. Only God knows when that will happen. So the kingdom of God is God's spiritual realm, often called heaven. It's where he is and where he rules from. The gospel message is the embodiment of God's plan of salvation carried out to its completion. So the gospel, it just reveals God's plan. The kingdom of God will be established by Jesus Christ at his return to earth. It will be a world-ruling kingdom ruled by Jesus Christ. It's currently occupied by the two beings of the God family, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Resurrected human beings will join them in God's family and kingdom. Peter confirmed this in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. We can read what he said there. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. starting in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that describes this, the time when this, the first fruits will they're going to join it or be welcomed into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that is the second point, the gospel message. The third point is that the true church has God's name, which is the church of God. So Jesus prayed that God the Father would keep the church in his own name, the Father's name, in John 17, 11. Let's go there to John 17, 11. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus prayed that the church would be kept in God's name. And Paul said in Ephesians 3 that the whole family in heaven and earth has the Father's name. He said this in Ephesians 3. Let's look together there. Ephesians 3. In verses 14 and 16. Or through 14 through 16. Beginning in 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole Father in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And so this tells us that the church is named with God's name, and so it's called the Church of God. It's called that in 12 places in the New Testament. And there's a couple of other places where it's got a slightly altered name. I think in one place it's called the Church of Christ, but the predominant way it's described is Church of God. You can also include other modifiers to the Church of God, as our affiliation does, the United Church of God. But you could have the Acme Church of God, the Apex Church of God, or whatever name you want to put in front of it. So the fourth point is that the true church believes in one creator God. And I'm going to read some material from the UCG booklet, Fundamental Beliefs of the United Church of God. It's the first, and this is from the first section in the booklet. The booklet starts out with a description of who God is. So, first section reads, the true church believes in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. The true church believes in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed alongside the Father as the second being of the God family. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. It is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. John expressed all of these facts in John 1, verses 1 through 3. Those are some very familiar scriptures. The Father and Son are distinct beings, each having a glorious spirit body. When God appears in visions described in the Bible, he has the appearance of a man. For example, in Ezekiel 1, verse 26, human beings were made in the image of God. And we're told that at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So humans, it says humans look like God, so we have a pretty rough idea what God looks like. He's composed of different material, however. The power that proceeds from God is called the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is not identified as a third person in a Trinity, but it is presented in Scripture as the power of God, the mind of God, and the very essence and life force of God, through which the Father begets human beings as his spiritual children. And also, the Father and Jesus Christ impart their power and will as they wish by means of the Holy Spirit. It's through this Spirit that God is present everywhere at once. The Holy Spirit is given to individuals when they genuinely repent and are baptized. Again, that was mentioned in our first message. The fifth point to identify the church is that it upholds and teaches keeping God's law. That includes all of God's commandments, laws, and statutes. It includes observing and following the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. God's law was in effect before the time of Noah and Moses, and it was observed by the first century New Testament church. Jesus summed up the Ten Commandments by grouping them into two sections, two parts. The first four commandments show how to express love towards God, and commandments 5 through 10 show how to express love toward other people. One point of Jesus' ministry was to magnify the law, to reveal its spiritual intent. He did this by his teaching and by his obedience. Jesus also revealed that God's law goes beyond the letter and regulates even our thoughts. Certain Old Testament rituals and traditions are not required to be kept in the Christian era of the church. So when I mentioned at the very first that the law includes all laws and statutes, that's with these certain rituals and traditions removed. For example, those would include sacrifices and ritual washings that substituted for Jesus' crucifixion and payment for mankind's sins. The sixth point, that is a point of doctrine of the true church, is it teaches God's plan of salvation. And that, again, began with the process mentioned in the first message. God's provided a plan of salvation for all humanity that allows the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in his family. The plan begins with repentance, forgiveness of sin, and water baptism. And so in my notes, I don't use the word conversion, but that is what conversion is. Peter taught this in his speech to the people that were gathered on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So we've mentioned this again, so let's go there and look at Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Acts 2, beginning in 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Paul added more detail about man becoming God in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go there together. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verses 13 and 17. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's a pretty detailed description of the first resurrection of the first fruits. Those are people in the first era of the church from Acts 2 up until Christ returns. And so those people who have followed Christ and followed God and endured to the end, they'll be in that group of first fruits. There will be more people who will continue on into the millennium without being resurrected. So the Bible doesn't specifically talk about humans surviving the final days of tribulation, and then they're still alive when Christ returns. They haven't been converted, and we just assume there will be people that will go right on into the millennium. And there will be people born during the millennium. The Bible doesn't specify how these people will enter the kingdom, how they'll be welcomed into God's family, but I'm sure God has a plan for them. There will be a second resurrection after the millennium, and that will include the rest of the people who have lived from Adam up to Christ's return. So when God says he wants all people to be saved, his plan really encompasses that. It allows for that. All people who have ever lived will eventually have an opportunity to live according to God's laws. Those that accept them and live by them will join God in his kingdom. A third resurrection, it's not called that, but it's described. There'll be another resurrection for those who do not accept Christ's rule. These would be people who just refuse to accept God and follow him. And so they'll, according to the Bible, they'll face eternal death and cease to exist. God has to open a person's mind to understand Bible truths and to want to draw closer to him. Admittedly, someone would have to be pretty far along in their Bible study and knowledge to include all six of these points in their search. But you could start with any one of them and then do a search and eventually probably find a link to the United Church of God. There are more points of identification, more points of doctrine of the true church, but I've only chosen to look at six today. And so to sum all of this up, what can we do as God's servants? What's our part in putting this together? Well, we can help and do our part by helping to preach the gospel message. The church has a commission to do that. And to prepare a people for God's kingdom. That's essentially what we're doing here today. We're learning more about God, his word, and trying to grow in his spirit. And we can warmly welcome anyone who God calls to walk through our doors.